Tomorrow's Good Friday. Tomorrow is a day worldwide that we celebrate millions of Christians, which celebrates the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I was trying to think about this today, and I think this might be one of the only holidays that celebrates the death of somebody that we love. You know, we don't have like a holiday to celebrate when Abraham Lincoln was shot. Like, man, it was so awesome when Abraham Lincoln got killed. You know, we don't have a holiday to celebrate 9/11. You don't see a 9/11 holiday where people are celebrating the horrible tragedy that happened on 9/11. We don't have, you know, a holiday to celebrate a lot of tragedies. And I was thinking about the Christian religion. It's one of the only religions, as a matter of fact, I think possibly the only religion, that celebrates the death of its leader. We have an entire day dedicated to the fact that Jesus Christ died. That could seem really strange to you if you didn't know who Jesus Christ was. That could seem really odd to you if you didn't understand what Jesus Christ accomplished. Now, if you do know who Jesus is, if you do know what he accomplished, then that's not weird, it's fantastic. You know, so many people focus so heavily on Easter, and they kind of skip over Good Friday. But if Jesus Christ didn't die for our sins, if there wasn't shedding of blood for our sins, then we could not be saved. This is a monumental event. The fact that God in human form came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died for our sins on a cross. And that's why we celebrate this tomorrow, Good Friday. And so tonight we're going to take a short detour from indoctrinated and spend the night contemplating what Jesus Christ has done for us. Tonight the title of the message is The Cross. And Good Friday is a time when we focus on the significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross some 2,000 years ago. An event that rocked the culture of that time. When Jesus died, that turned that culture upside down. And you don't just have to take it from the Bible. You can read things like the works of Josephus, other scholars who weren't believing scholars that wrote down the events that happened after the resurrection and the death of Jesus Christ. This is an event that continues to impact us to this very day. What is it about this man Jesus that so fascinates and mystifies people? What is it about him? You know, I've discovered that whether you're a Christian or not, everyone has an opinion about Jesus. I challenge you, after the service is over, go out those doors. Once again, we said last week, the holiest moment of the service is when? When you go out the doors. So when you go out the doors tonight and you take part in the holiest moment of this service, I challenge you to go talk to somebody that you've never met on the street and say, hey, what do you think about Jesus Christ? I guarantee you they're not going to say, who? That's not going to be the answer you're going to get. They're going to have an opinion. They're going to say, oh, well, he was a good person. They're going to say, well, what? This, some people actually do this. When you say, who is Jesus Christ? They say, hey, stop trying to preach to me. I just asked you a question. I mean, I haven't even started preaching. I'm going to get there in a second, but hold on. You know, they might be offended. Maybe they're going to believe and they're going to say, oh, Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and you'll have met a fellow believer. But everyone has an opinion about Jesus. You have an opinion about Jesus Christ. You're here tonight, and you have thoughts about Jesus, this person Jesus. You have questions about this person Jesus. You don't really know what to think about him. Maybe you do know what to think about him. Maybe you've thought something about him for a long time, but those thoughts are incorrect. Doesn't matter what you think about him, he is undeniably the most extraordinary, influential individual to ever stride the stage of human history. Why? Well, more songs have been sung about him. More books have been written about him. More artwork has been created of him. More drama has been composed about him than any individual who has ever lived. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ looms so large over human history that we actually, as human beings, measure time by him. Our calendar is split up into years before Christ and after Christ, after his birth. He is the most famous person who has ever lived. No army, no nation, no person has ever changed human history to the degree that Jesus Christ, the homeless man, did. No king, no ruler, no general, has changed the world like the homeless man, Jesus Christ. You know, some people would like to have Jesus conform to what they're comfortable with. Have you seen these people? You ask them, once again, if you ask somebody after the service, you'll probably find this person. They want Jesus to conform to who they are. Well, hey, who is Jesus? And this is how it always starts. Well, I think Jesus was bleh. And then they'll say whatever it is. He was just a really nice guy. He was really loving. He was a friend to everybody. And they have all these ideas. And okay, some of those are true. He was loving. He was a friend to the sinners, to the prostitutes, to the drunkards. He was a really good guy. But guess what? There's also certain attributes of Christ's character that are judgmental. There's certain attributes of Christ's character that are angry. There's certain attributes of Christ's character that we don't like to deal with. As a matter of fact, in the movie Talladega Nights, there's a scene when Ricky Bobby says this: I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus, or teenage Jesus, or bearded Jesus, or whatever Jesus you want. But I like the baby version best. You hear me? That's just about right for a lot of people today. They won't admit it. They won't say it. But they like the baby Jesus. They like the Christmas Jesus. They don't mind baby Jesus. He's cute. He's unassuming. He's non-threatening. But the second baby Jesus grows up, gets a beard, and gets some cojones, and says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Hold on, Jesus. That's not very nice. That's not very gracious. Now you're judgmental. Now you're angry. What happened, Jesus? Puberty wasn't good to you. They like the baby Jesus. They don't like the insensitive, angry, threatening. They want the manger, not the Jesus who came into a temple with a whip, which really happened. They believe in a Jesus that has a creepy smile, kind of a limp handshake, and talks like he's trying to calm a toddler. It's okay. Don't worry. Everything's going to be all right. They like the Christmas Jesus. People today are confused about who Jesus is. And yet, ironically, there's never been a time in history where more people profess faith in Jesus Christ, yet at the same time, not really knowing who or what he was. On TV, Jesus often appears on the shows The Simpsons and South Park. Jesus appears in the comedic sketches of Carlos Mencia, which explores everything from what if Jesus were married to what if Jesus were involved in a royal religious rumble with other major religious leaders, which honestly I would love to see. That'd be fantastic. I'd love to see Buddha get an uppercut from Jesus. That'd be pretty cool. Dog the Bounty Hunter prays to Jesus on nearly every episode with his chain-smoking, mace-shooting, criminal-pursuing, mullet-wearing posse. I don't know if that's the Jesus I want to serve. In the world of fashion, Jesus appears on numerous t-shirts, including the popular Jesus is my homeboy shirt, worn by Madonna, Ashton Kutcher, Brad Pitt, and Pamela Anderson. What's going to happen when they get to heaven and say, homeboy! Over 100 films have been made about Jesus, including the Canadian kung fu horror musical comedy, Jesus Christ Vampire Hunter. I would love to see Edward Cullen meet him. Musically, everyone from Kanye West, The Killers, Green Day, Carrie Underwood, and U2 are singing about Jesus. Even homosexuals have their own spin on Jesus, where he's portrayed as a gay man in the book Jesus Acted Up and in the play Corpus Christi. The world's fascinated with Jesus. They want to know who he was. They want to know what he's all about. Once again, not just Christians, the whole world. Why is this? Why does one single man occupy such a unique and unforgettable place in human history? Why doesn't his memory fade away like that of so many others who were so significant in their time? No other leader in history is even considered in the same breath as Jesus. Not Alexander the Great, not Julius Caesar, not George Washington, not Abraham Lincoln, not Gandhi, not Buddha are considered in the same breath as Jesus. Once again, ask anybody on the street what they think about Jesus Christ. You're going to get an opinion. Ask somebody what they think about Alexander the Great. who was the biggest conqueror of the world, they might say, I don't know, I don't care. They'll just walk away. They won't have an opinion. They won't have a thought. Everyone has a thought about Jesus. There's something about this man that sets him apart from every other figure in human history. And unlike all the other leaders of the past, Jesus remains as much, if not more, of a focus of interest and influence in our society today, even more so than our contemporary leaders. You know, he's even made the cover of Newsweek this month in an article titled, Forget the Church, Follow Jesus. And it pictures Jesus in a flannel shirt with a leather jacket on and some skinny jeans. He's still on the covers of magazines today. Once again, that can't be said about any other person in human history. Jesus is a figure that cannot be ignored. He can't be ignored. You know, as far back as I can remember, I always admired Jesus. I'd seen all his movies. I listened to all the songs. I loved his words, although I didn't really understand them. I was amazed by his miracles. I mean, if anyone can make sushi for 5,000 people, it's got to be a good guy. As a child, I would gaze at his picture that was on a painting in my room. But I always thought that someone should rewrite the ending of his story. The whole crucifixion ending. Yeah, it wasn't a good ending. I mean, come on. He's the hero. He's what the whole book's about. And he dies? He just dies? What the heck? I mean, couldn't he have, like, brought a legion of angels down and, like, just destroyed the Romans? And, you know, couldn't there have been swords? And couldn't we take Armageddon from Revelation and just, you know, bring that forward to when Jesus was there? In fact, Simon Peter felt pretty much the same way when he broached the subject with Jesus. Simon Peter had been on something of a roll. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the Bible says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Get that. Peter's rebuking Jesus. Like, almost like Jesus is, like, suicidal. Like, Jesus, don't talk like that, man. Come on. We've got a long run going on, dude. We're going to take over the Roman citizenship, right? You're going to be the king, Jesus. Come on. Get your head in the game. Like, he's Jesus' coach or something. Come on, Jesus. Come on. Snap out of it, buddy. And he rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to die. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he responded to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. The point of tonight is for you to understand that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. Instead, the crucifixion was God's purpose from the very beginning. Do you think it came as a surprise to God when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit? Do you think God was in heaven saying, I told them not to do it. Why'd they do it? Do you think he was shocked by their sin or shocked by their disbelief? No, God had already made a provision for the sin of humanity. A decision was already made in eternity that God would come to this earth at the appointed time and walk among us and then die on the cross in our place. The Bible tells us when the time was just right, God sent his son, born of a woman, to redeem those that were under the law. We're told in another verse that he is the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. In fact, to Satan, Jesus said, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that day in the garden, Satan knew that someone was coming to put man back in touch with God that would ultimately destroy him and his reign on earth. And so what did Satan do? Did Satan give up? Did Satan, you know, crawl into a hole and cry himself to sleep? No. Instead, Satan tried to stop the arrival of the Messiah throughout the history of the world. Think about the scenarios. Pharaoh putting Jewish boys to death. If all the Jewish boys would have been put to death, then a Jewish nation couldn't have continued on, and Jesus couldn't have come from the Jewish line and the tribe of David. Haman's wicked plot to exterminate the Jews. Once again, another plot from Satan to try to eradicate the bloodline of Jesus. The killing of the babies by the paranoid King Herod. Once again, a plot for Satan to try to exterminate the bloodline of Jesus. And then when Jesus finally appeared on the scene, Satan knew who his target was. He's like, all right, I couldn't stop him from being born. He's here. Let's get him out of the picture. Let's take care of him. Infiltrating the religious community and filling the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And Satan soon feels like he's pulled off the ultimate coup de grace. He feels like he's conquered, like he's gotten Jesus' own disciples to turn on him, and that everything's going to be good. Man, Peter's going to deny him. Judas is going to betray him. The disciples are going to be scared and run into a room, and they're not going to want anything to do with him. How the demons must have howled with delight when Jesus was taken and scourged with the cruel Roman cat of nine tails. When the Roman governor Pontius Pilate takes the beaten Jesus before the multitudes, hoping for some sympathy as he says, "Behold the man." And instead of sympathy, the crowd screams, "Crucify him." And now the beaten Jesus, who is to crush the head of Satan, takes his own cross, carries it through the winding streets of Jerusalem to the place where he was to die. And as he's nailed to the cross, Satan no doubt feels like he's won. I did it. He was supposed to crush my head. Look who's getting crushed now. I wonder what kind of pride Satan felt in that moment. What kind of arrogance he felt, feeling like he has won. And then suddenly, from hell's perspective, something seems to go terribly wrong. They realize Jesus is not a victim. But instead, as he hangs there, he is the victor. First, forgiving the very ones who nailed him to the cross, as he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then an eerie darkness falls on the area in the middle of the afternoon, which is pierced by the cry of Jesus to his Father, as he cries out at the top of his lungs, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then shortly after this, Jesus utters three words that send shivers down the spine of every demon and down the spine of Satan himself as he cries out in a loud voice, "It is finished. It is finished." It's the battle cry of Calvary. It signals a crushing blow to the devil and to his minions. And then Jesus dismisses his spirit. And instead of defeating Jesus, Satan realizes that he essentially defeated himself. He thought the death of Jesus was the solution. It was. It was the solution to our sin. He thought the death of Jesus was his salvation. It wasn't. It was our salvation. He thought the death of Jesus was his victory. It was not. It was Christ's victory. His perverse plan horribly backfired. But still, why did God allow this to happen? Because I look at this and it saves us from our sins, it accomplishes a goal, but it was so painful. It was so difficult. Why couldn't he have done it in a different way? Why couldn't he have just come down and taken care of business and thrown Satan into hell and just taken control? Why did God allow this to happen? The answer is because of our sin that separates us from him. God knew that there was no other way to resolve the sin issue that we have. Once again, he is a righteous judge. And so being a righteous judge, he couldn't come down and just throw Satan into hell. And he couldn't just come down and take all the people on earth and say, "Hey, you're going to heaven with me." Because that wouldn't be a righteous judge. That wouldn't be fair. He knew, as the Bible says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no other way without the shedding of blood. Jesus himself gives the clearest definition of why the cross was necessary. John 3:16. I had you turn there before. Open it up and let's read it together. John chapter 3, verse 16. And if you know it by heart, that's fine. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is like Bible class 101. This is the verse that everyone learns when they're a kid. And sometimes we can memorize it so well that we can forget its meaning. So we're going to break it down tonight. We're going to break down the meaning of this monumental verse. The reason so many people have it memorized is because it's important. Not because it's cool or it sounds clever, but because it's important. So we want to understand what it really means. Now, this is really good news, this verse. This is fantastic news. This is the best news we could get. This is the kind of news that somebody who has cancer sitting in a hospital room has a doctor that comes in and says, your cancer, not only is it in remission, we can't find it. It's gone. Your cancer is gone. We don't know why. This is the kind of good news for parents who give birth to a baby and the doctor comes in and says, the baby looks great. There's nothing wrong. Everything's okay. This is the kind of good news when you hear a report that someone in your family was in a car accident. You rush to the hospital and they say, everything's okay. It was a bad car accident. The car's totaled, but they're fine. This is really good news. Yet before we can fully appreciate this good news, we need to know the bad news. As I pointed out, we have all sinned. We have all sinned. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. And because of that sin, we are separated from God. And because we are separated from God, we are facing certain judgment. Now the good news. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. This could be a phrase echoed throughout the entirety of the Bible. For God so loved the world. All throughout the pages of Scripture, we can see the imprint of God and his love for the world, his love for his children, his love and his desire to have fellowship with his children. In this simple yet profound statement, Jesus Christ tells you why he came. He tells you why he came, and he tells you how you can be forgiven of your sin, and how you can know that when you die, you will go to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that is Jesus Christ. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means anybody, anyone here, anyone out there, anyone in the world, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, or let's make it a little more understandable, shall not go to hell for eternity, but instead have everlasting life and live forever with him in heaven. I want you to imagine for a second to really get the gravity of what Jesus Christ did for you. Imagine for a second every sin that you've ever committed since you were a little kid. Think about it for a second. I want you to think about all the stuff you've done, the stuff you're ashamed of, the stuff you don't want people to know, the struggles that no one knows but you and a couple other people. The things that if your family and friends found out, they'd disown you. They wouldn't talk to you anymore. The things that maybe your family and friends have found out, they don't talk to you. They don't want anything to do with you anymore. Think about all the stuff in your life that you're ashamed of, that you're embarrassed of, that you don't want anyone to hear about. Now take all of those sins and combine them with everyone else in this room. You might think that you're the only one who deals with this, but you're not. Everyone does. So take all the sins of this room, combine those sins with the sins of this city. That's a lot of sins. Combine those sins with that of this country. Combine those with that of this world. All the sins that were ever committed, those sins Jesus Christ bore for you. And in that moment, the Father viewed Jesus as though he had personally committed every single one of those sins. Adam's apple, Cain's murder, Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's doubt, David's adultery, Samson's lust, Jonah's running, Uzziah's pride, Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, all the way up to the very guards hammering 9-inch nail spikes into his hands. And not just that, God looked forward to every sin that would be committed. Every Jew that Adolf Hitler burnt. Every baby that has been aborted. In America, since 1972, that number is 54 million. Every marriage vow broken. Every lie told. Every porno picture downloaded. Every dollar stolen. Every wife beaten. Every child molested. Jesus Christ took every sin that has ever been committed onto his shoulders, and as God viewed him, he became the most disgusting, filthy creature who had ever lived on earth. In that moment, the Father couldn't even look at him. He was tasting death for us. He was experiencing what every lost soul will experience in hell for eternity. Jesus tasted for us. That is why the cross is so important. The pain was secondary. The spikes were secondary. The scourging was secondary. The death was secondary. The painful part of the cross was our sin that Jesus Christ bore. This is why the cross is so important. This is why there was no other way. Because our sin, the sin of the world, had to be judged. The sin of the world will be judged in one of two ways. Either one, it will be judged by Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. When he hung on that cross, when he took that sin upon himself, if you ask him to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, then your sin has already been judged on the cross with Jesus. Or, option number two, not as good, just going to warn you. Option number two, you leave your sin unforgiven, unconfessed, unjudged, and when you stand before God on judgment day, he will judge that sin. And he will judge you for that sin. This is why the cross is so important. So listen very carefully. I want you to pay attention. Two choices are set before you. On one hand, you can choose belief, resulting in eternal life. Not just the hope of life everlasting in heaven, but a life worth living on earth. You know, a lot of people have life on earth, but they're not really living their life. It's not worth living. They're depressed. They're angry. They're sad. Jesus doesn't just give us the hope of eternal life, but the hope of a life worth living on earth. A life of purpose. A life of meaning. A life filled with peace of heart and mind. Jesus said this, "I have come that you might have life." In the last couple of weeks, I've heard the philosophy of four very successful celebrities and their philosophy on life. And I got to tell you, it's pretty depressing. Nicolas Cage said this, "We are here to ruin ourselves. We're here to break our hearts and love the wrong people and then die." Nicole Kidman said in an interview, "Life is strange but sad. I think I'll always be sad." Angelina Jolie said, "I never really wanted to live. So anything that was an investment in time made me angry. But also I just feel sad. When the hopelessness is hurting you, it's the fixtures and fittings that finish you off. I wish for inner security, inner peace." Jason Schwartzman recently said, "Man, I hate to get depressing on you, but I don't have a game. I'm so alone, I'm so depressed, I'm so dark." What empty outlooks on life. What depressing outlooks on life. We are here to ruin ourselves. Break our hearts, love the wrong people, and die. I'm so alone, so depressed, so dark. I think I'll always be sad. Have you ever felt like that? You know, we can look at that and say, oh man, that's so bad, but I felt like that before. I've been in times in my life where I just feel like, man, I'm always going to be sad. I'm never going to be happy again. I'm just going to be sad for the rest of my life. I've gone through times in my life where I feel like there's no purpose, there's no hope, there's no reason to live. In truth, we've all felt like this at some time or another. Where's the hope? Where's the purpose? Where's the life that I was supposed to live? Deuteronomy 30:19 says this. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. On the other hand, we can choose non-belief and the life that follows that. Non-belief is not so much the choice as the life of disobedience is. Some people might feel like the life of faith, the life of the Christian, is the dull, restrictive one. Well, the life of sin is the life of fun. Well, I can do whatever I want. But understand this, sin is pleasurable for a season, and then it quickly goes away. That's why you can never drink enough to make yourself personally happy. You can never have sex with enough people to make yourself personally happy. You can never masturbate enough times to make yourself feel personally happy. You can never do enough drugs to make yourself feel personally happy. You can never buy enough clothes. You can never buy enough things to make yourself feel personally happy. Maybe for a second, but it's going to go away. How long does it last? Not long. And when you fall, if you've put your life and your happiness and your investment into those things, you will fall hard. Because God loves us, He puts those barriers of protection within our lives, what some would call restrictive. For God so loved, remember how that verse starts. You know, many people picture God as some kind of cosmic killjoy, out to ruin our lives. In the words of Bruce Almighty, God is a big bully with the magnifying glass burning ants, and I'm the ant. Some people feel that way, that God's just a big jerk, and He wants to ruin everything and make everyone miserable. But the real picture is that God loves you. God misses you. He wants a relationship with you. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. The younger son of two brothers, and the younger son wanted his inheritance now, and so he told his father, I want my inheritance, give it to me. And the father, loving the son, did, and the son took the inheritance, squandered it, and ended up drunk, homeless, living with pigs, and eating the food that they did in the mud. And so, because he's a real genius, he thought about it and said, this isn't fun, so I'm going to go back to dad. I'm going to go run back to dad. So he runs back to dad, probably assuming the dad to say, you know what? You blew it. Sorry. Better luck next time. I showed you that I loved you, and you took my love and you squandered it, so no more love. But instead, that son comes to the father, and with open arms, the father runs to him, hugs him, gives him shelter, prepares the fattest calf, the biggest meal that he could have, prepares it for him. And he shows that son that no matter what he does, he loves him. He loves him desperately. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You know, we can talk about love all day long. We can say, I love this person. I'm in love with this person. We can say, oh, I love this. I love that. All you need is love. Love, love, love. Peace and love. We can talk about it all day, but God demonstrated his love for us in a tangible way. Greater love has no man than this. Than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in the Bible. I didn't make that up. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Once again, we talked about before, all those sins that you hate, that you're embarrassed of, that Jesus Christ bore for you. He demonstrated his love in that while you were still a sinner, before you got your life back together, before you said, hey God, I'm really good, now will you take me? No, when you sucked, when you didn't have it all together, when everything was messed up, he demonstrated his love towards you and that Christ died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes. You know, to believe doesn't merely mean that you intellectually accept something to be true. I intellectually accept and believe that this concept is true. The Bible says that the demons believe and they tremble. To believe is to trust in, to cling to rely on. And now the choice is ours as to what we'll do with the wonderful gift that God has given. We can either gladly accept it, which is belief, or we can reject it, which is disbelief. If someone offers you a gift, you either take it or you reject it. You can't say, well, I'm neutral on this subject and I just can't decide. No. Until you've accepted that gift, you've essentially rejected it. If you don't take it, you're rejecting it. You know, people are often suspicious of a free gift. What are they hiding? What are the strings that are attached? Understand this. The gift of God may be free to us, but it costs God everything. It's not a free gift. It costs God everything. It costs Jesus Christ everything. And now it's free to us. And you might say, well, Nate, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what my life has been like. You don't know the places I've been, the things I've done, the people I've seen. You don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't. But I know what He did. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you say, Nate, well, you don't know where I've been. You're right, I don't know where you've been, but I know where He's been for you. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And you say, Nate, well, you don't know what I've thought. My mind is full of sin. I'm desperately wicked. You don't know what I've thought. True, I don't know what you've thought, but I know what His thoughts are towards you. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of good, not of evil. You say, Nate, you don't know what I've said. You don't know what I've said to God. I know what God said about you. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus also said, he that would come to me, I would in no way cast out. See, it's not about what you've done, where you've been, what you've said, what you've thought, what you've seen. It's about what He's done, where He's been, what He's thought, what He's said, what He's seen. And when we take and appropriate what Christ has done for us on the cross and put that onto our lives, we're no longer what we've done, but we're what He's done. So my question is, what life are you living right now? Are you living your life or are you living Christ's life? Is your life marked by where you've gone, what you've done, what you've seen, or is your life marked by what Christ has done, where Christ has been, what Christ has seen? Because let me tell you, I don't care how good you are or how bad you are. If your life is lived based on what you've done, where you've gone, where you've been, what you've seen, then you're going to go to hell. There's no nice way to put it. If you try to put it nice, it just sounds rude. It's like telling a person who has cancer, well, you might be sick. No, you give them the truth. If your life is marked by who you are, there's no hope. But if your life is marked by who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for you, then you can have the assurance that you're going to go to heaven when you die, and you can have the knowledge that your life has purpose and meaning, and you can have joy and peace here on earth.